Our text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. This is a passage that I have entitled Believer's Bounty. Believer's Bounty. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Please be seated. There are many benefits to the child of God who's been adopted into the holy family. And just as an adopted child who's adopted into a loving family now has a new home, his room, maybe if it's a young child, his own toys, friends, good food, there are a lot of benefits being adopted into a loving home. And it's that way in the family of God. It's wonderful benefits. Part of that, of course, is to put on the family name, put on the characteristics and the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so important because you don't just enjoy the benefits, you have the responsibility. If you've been adopted into the family of God, you are now a child of God, therefore you must stop acting dysfunctionally, as if you're still an orphan, as if you're still part of a very abusive and violent, dysfunctional family. You can't behave that way or think that way. Regardless of your past, you must start thinking as who you are, which is now a child of God, into his beloved family. And now, all of us have responsibilities too, because just newly adopted child is not the same as the one who's been adopted for many, many years, and he has now conformed more to the family rules and responsibilities. He doesn't care more about these special privileges as much as he cares more about how to please his parents. And in our desire to please our Heavenly Father, we really need to think about what the Father desires. We see here from this passage that our Heavenly Father has given us incredible peace. Therefore, he desires peace in his family. We see here three times in three verses, and each time there is a mention of thankfulness. Thankfulness. That is a welling up of gratitude. And thankfulness is always an other-oriented, or shall we say an object-oriented emotion and disposition. You're just not thankful. If you're full of thanks, then it is always directed toward an object to whom you are thankful. I'm always surprised by the pagan or the unbelieving, the agnostic and atheist in our culture when it comes to Thanksgiving Day. Just to whom are they thankful? You know, if you look at the way that they celebrate Thanksgiving, it's not Thanksgiving, it's thanks-taking. It's receiving. It's rub-a-dub-dub, bless this grub. You don't exist, so we thank ourselves. We earned this thing. Amen. It's just blasphemous, self-praising, thankless lifestyle. And sadly, that's the way a lot of people live, without any thankfulness. So in this passage here, God desires for us to think of all the things that we've been blessed with and express them. Now, we don't have to force anybody to be thankful because then you're not thankful. It should be natural. It should be welling up within our soul. So we need to be thankful, and we need to be grateful, and we really need to communicate with one another in ways that are edifying. And so it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we're going to discover three things here. It's pretty clear. The outline is very clear. Verses 15, 16, and 17. You have three very important reasons for you to rejoice, because God has given you incredible privileges. You're overflowing. The believer's bounty is truly amazing. The spiritual wardrobe of the new life naturally yields the tremendous blessings of peace and thankfulness and worship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This blessed life in Christ is filled with the fullness of God's word that is producing a life for the believer, rich joy that the world just cannot understand. Because joy comes from inside out. It's not happiness that has to do with happenings outside in. It's not the change of circumstances or things you have that makes you happy. It's joy that nobody can take away, that God has given from inside out. It's in the core of the believer, not in the periphery. So this blessed life is filled with that satisfaction, the inner peace, the joy. And when our lives are filled to the fullness of Christ, we are going to overflow. There is no way you can be filled to the top and when God gives you more, not to overflow. Therefore, generosity, compassion, care, and service and helps, this should be expected in the life of a growing believer, and it should be felt and seen in the church. That's how you know that people are overflowing. If they constantly come and complain and saying, what can I get? How come people are not concerned about me? Then you're probably at the very bottom, if there's any vapors there at all. But if you're overflowing, you're naturally giving. So rich and satisfying is the joy and heavenly glory over overflowing peace and satisfaction of the inner life of the believer. This is what makes this life so sweet, even in this side of sin-cursed earth. So we're going to learn about three important elements of the believer's bounty in the body of Christ. This is corporate. This is what we have together. Each time we come together for worship and fellowship, we should expect these things and experience these important elements of the believer's bounty. Now remember what I said, we should expect them and should experience them. So, if you continue to fellowship, continue to worship, and you don't expect them, then you won't know them or recognize them that readily when you see them. You'll take them for granted. You'll take the fact that there is a brother who's going through difficult circumstances and yet he's overflowing with joy and thankfulness. And you're saying, well, that's cool. That's neat. That works for him. If you don't expect it, you don't see the supernatural aspect, if that same thing happened to you, you'll be griping and crying and yelling and screaming and complaining. But that brother's just as sinful, and yet he's not doing that. Why? It's the work of God, the word of Christ. It's the joy of the Spirit. It's the thankfulness welling up in his heart. Something's happening. And if you are expecting those things, then you would see it right away and you say, aha, the Lord is working in his life. The Lord is working in this church. It's one of the things that you would recognize. There's another thing. You should expect to experience some of this. If you have no experience of this, chances are you are not a believer. Because this is the wonderful package deal, the privilege of being a Christian, a believer in the body of Christ. People who are committed to one another in love. It's a package deal. Now, when you buy a car, you expect the steering wheel and four tires to come with it, right? That's an expectation. You don't have to think about that. When you become born again and the Lord brings you to other born-again believers, this should be your expectation and experience. It's a package deal. You don't have to jump through hoops to feel loved or demand that people love you or care for you. You should automatically be loved. And that should be our experience. And if it's not, it's a loveless, cold church, chances are there are many religious unbelievers there. Because they are not naturally loving. Because part of the sinful nature is selfishness. We only care about ourselves, so we don't care about serving others and loving others and caring for others. We just show up because we think that other people should minister to us. To the me, myself, and I, the Holy Untrinity, right? Here we go. The holy Christian conduct, first, needs to be recognized by Shalom's rule. Shalom, the peace of God. He must rule. He must be the umpire. He must be the arbitrator. The Shalom's rule and the holy Christian conduct of the it is part of the believer's overflow, the believer's bounty. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. First of all, let's talk about peace of Christ. This is the peace that Christ enjoyed. This is the peace that belongs to Jesus. It is the peace that he has and that he has given to every believer. This is his peace. Now, the NASB doesn't carry the transitioning conjunction and, which transitions Paul's thoughts from the previous passage of verse 14, beyond all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, you've met many people who lack peace, haven't you? Because right character leads to right conduct. When they lack peace, that means that there is an emptiness in their character. There's a deficiency. They haven't developed spiritual muscles of godly virtues. Therefore, there's a lacking. And when there is right character, right conduct, there's going to be supernatural peace from the Lord. But we constantly meet people who lack peace. We do. You've heard a lot of bitter complaints from people. And you can tell right away, man, that person's lacking peace. You met many drunkards or drug addicts, porn addicts, violent men, women beaters, jaded women who are angry, bitter. I met them all. And it's clearly there's something deficient in their heart. They lack peace. I met many people suffering from anxiety attacks. When 90% of what they fear or are afraid of or are nervous about has nothing to do with reality. If you minister as a pastor and you meet many, many people who have no peace, never had peace, and desperately need peace. But the Bible doesn't talk about absence of strife or absence of conflict or absence of warfare. That's not peace. That's just absence of something that's bad. Peace is the real presence of something really good. It's the shalom, it's the wellness, it's the goodness, it's the kindness of Christ. That's the shalom that belongs to Christ. This is Jesus' own personal shalom, that supernatural peace that he knows and he experienced and the one that he gave to his believers. Take a look at John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. John 14, 27, Jesus now in the upper room, during the Last Supper, says, peace I leave with you. It says, shalom. My shalom I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, how does the world give? Temporary cessation of violence. Temporary cessation of strife. Temporary cessation of warfare and discord. That's what the world considers peace. Peace in the Middle East. That means, oh, can we just stop fighting? That's what that means. That's not the way that Jesus gives. He says, not as the world gives, not temporarily, not deficient, but my peace, my shalom. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see? If you have the peace of Christ, you're not going to be fearful. You're not going to be troubled. Anxiety attacks? That's the reason, because you don't have the shalom of Christ or you lack it. Fear? Doubts? Anxiousness? It all comes from a lack of shalom. It's Jesus' own peace. And it's clearly distinguished. So Jesus' peace is real presence of supernatural peace that comes from Jesus. Right relationship with him. It's part of the package deal of you being God's child. Jesus and his personal presence in the life of every believer. No matter what happens, you sense his nearness and his presence. And you say, thank you, Lord, for understanding me. Thank you for guiding me. You are my best friend. I lack nothing. I'm not lonely. I'm not sad. You are my joy. And you continue on. So the people who have this peace could just experience a devastating circumstance, and yet somehow they have the energy and the motive and the desire to just move on. You see, moms going through a devastation and getting up the next day and doing household chores. And people say, shouldn't you be, like, depressed, taking Prozac? Shouldn't you be going to a psychiatrist? Where is this coming from? And that a mom just explains the tragedy, says, God is in control. My baby's in a better place. I need to keep serving my family. Where is this coming from? It's the supernatural peace, the shalom of God. And notice it says that that shalom should rule in your hearts. In the very core of your being, it should rule. The ruling has the idea of arbitration or umpiring. You've seen that word used by Paul before in Colossians 2:18. Just go right there. Look at Colossians 2:18. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And that's the kata rebuata. That's the verb there. It's a compound verb. Here is just brabuo here, but there is kata brabuo. So this verb is used by Paul and to show an arbitration. In Colossians 2:8 says, there are these false teachers, they play umpire, and even though you won the prize, you're in the first place, they say, you're disqualified, you don't get the prize. Who in the world are they? They are self-appointed umpires. They go around and say, you win, you lose. You disqualify, you qualify. And it is not according to fair and just standards. They're all arbitrary. They're false teachers who do that. There are false teachers going around with their little rituals and saying, you are now absolved from your sins. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? What does the scripture say? It says it requires supernatural sacrifice of atonement, of a perfect sacrifice to deal with sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. How in the world can a false teacher, a false religious leader, do some crazy ritual and declare and pontificate such awesome things? Where does he get that from? He doesn't get it from the Word of God. It's distorted, false, man-made. It's faulty. So many, I would say over 1 billion people are struggling with false security. They've been told a lie. They've been told a lie. Well, the true arbitrator is the shalom of Christ. It's Christ's presence. It's His being, His word, His peace. That should rule. That should arbitrate. That should umpire. So, just as an arbitrator is a person who decides what is right and wrong, an umpire is a person who decides what's legal and illegal in a contest, Paul is saying, let shalom be your arbitrator, your umpire in each situation, and give you the counsel to do what is right always. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let false teachers be your arbitrator. Don't let false religions be your arbitrator. Don't let them umpire your faith and then defraud you for the prize that you already won, because Christ has won it for you. And you came to Him. You're a believer. You're adopted into His family. You belong to Jesus. But nonetheless, if you still maintain a fleshly attitude toward your relationship with God and others, you're going to lack shalom. A strong-willed person needs this shalom, because the shalom must arbitrate and say, you're just stubborn. You're willful. You're prideful. Back off. That's what the shalom will teach that individual if he or she is a believer. Because the shalom will allow that person to have a level of self-control to yield to reason and to wisdom and God's truth and revelation. A strong-willed person who is prideful and arrogant and self-authoring and is not a believer will never submit to the Word of God, because he has no shalom, no umpiring. So he is his own God. He does his own thing. An angry and belligerent person needs this shalom, shalom of Christ, to arbitrate and umpire and call foul. You're out. You're out of line. So that he would walk in humility and lowliness. Even in his own belligerence, he should catch himself if the shalom of Christ is umpiring and say, oops, I can't believe I just did that or said that. And immediately he should humble himself and say, would you please forgive me for my belligerence? please forgive me for my temper, for my sins, these words. If the shalom of Christ is umpiring. And all of us need the peace of Christ, the shalom of Christ, to be our arbitrator, our umpire in every situation of our lives, so that we would enjoy the sweet fellowship with God. When the shalom of Christ lets us know that all is well. It's like that hymn that we sung, it is well with our soul. Everything else is not well, but with our soul, it is well. It is well. That's why Jesus wasn't afraid. You know, he could sleep in the middle of a storm. But there was false shalom, wasn't it? There was another man who slept in the midst of a storm. His name was Jonah. He was in direct opposition and disobedience to the will of God and the word of God. Disobeying God's command, he went down into the bowels of the ship and fell asleep. So we need to be very careful of false peace. When somebody says, yeah, I prayed about it, and I have peace about that. Yeah? You have peace about doing the very opposite of what God told you not to do in His Word? That's not the shalom of Christ. That's false peace. That's like Jonah, disobedient but able to sleep. That's false peace. That's not Jesus' peace. He had peace. He was able to sleep in the midst of a storm. Jonah was just as afraid as everybody else because their lives were threatened. Not Jesus. He not only had the power, but he had the inner peace along with the power to deal with the storm. The thing is that I think many people in our religious circles can become very sophisticated and be self-deceiving and believe that false peace is actually true peace. So watch out that you don't deceive yourself. While you are disobeying God, you're telling people you have peace, but you're like a swimming duck, you know, above the water, look very poised, but underneath you're paddling like crazy. And in your private life, you are a mess. But in your public life, in your Facebook page or whatever, in for the public consumption, you're somebody totally different. You're Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Don't go there. That's not the shalom of Christ. That's fabricated falsehood. It's hypocrisy. And you bring that self to worship, you're going to mess up the worship, the corporate body. Beware of false peace. Beware, and do not believe people when they say, I have peace about it. I'm dating an unbeliever. I have peace about it. It's the will of God. I know that God's going to save him. Really? The Bible calls that presumption, disobedient sin, and it's folly. There's no way you can have peace about that. If the shalom of Christ is governing, arbitrating, ruling, and umpiring your heart, does the Word of God approve or disapprove of those actions? It's one of the most important things you need to ask when you check that peace. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe writes, when a Christian loses the peace of God, he begins to go off in a direction that are out of the will of God. He turns to the things of the world and the flesh to compensate for his lack of peace within. He tries to escape, but he cannot escape himself. And you need to know that. You're just discontented with the church and you say, I'm out of here. I'm going to find a better church. I'm sorry, you're taking yourself with you. And you may mess up the other church where you go. You need to understand the reasons for why you are leaving or joining or anything. How do you know it's the Lord's will? What does the Scripture say? And if it's indeed peace, it has to be from Christ. Pastor Warren Wiersbe finishes with these words. He says, it is only when he confesses his sin, claims God's forgiveness, and does God's will that he experiences God's peace within. That's the genuine litmus test. Is when he confesses sins, claims God's forgiveness, and when he does God's will. That's when the shalom of Christ will confirm what you're experiencing to be of the Lord. Now, you bring that shalom of Christ to the one body, to the fellowship of believers, to which indeed you were called in one body, Paul says. We need to allow the peace of Christ to rule because we belong as members into one body. No Christian is a solitary unit by himself. The Bible teaches no such things. Jesus is the head. We are members of the body. We're all connected, interconnected. We're a spiritual organism. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you notice, the Bible never, ever commands us to create peace or create unity. Never. Because we can't do it, but Christ has done it. Unity is already there. It's presupposed. When you and your wife are married, you're one. It's presupposed. If you're not one, then one of you or both of you are sinning. That's clear. And in the church, it's also clear. When you keep complaining about other believers that you don't feel like you belong, chances are you or the church is sinning, or both. You need to check that because the unity is already there. Our role is to preserve that unity. In other words, stop doing things that are destructive to unity. Stop attacking the unity. To preserve the unity means you have to abstain from those things that put a wedge in the unity of the body of Christ. When the perfect bond of unity ties us together, love and peace are little two ropes that ties us together. We're tightly knit. And then when the peace of Christ rules in our gatherings, in the Christian homes, in your families, and in the churches, those places should be overflowing with love and joy, unity, peace, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our lives will be marked by thankful worship. You're going to see every member. If you're part of a healthy family, I guarantee you, even your children are thankful. If they're a Christian family, as your family should be, they should be thankful to God. And they are thankful to you. They should be thankful. If they're not, they're still very selfish and self-oriented. They don't think about God. They casually live each day without even thanking God. No sign of gratitude. That's a religious family. That's not a believing family. You should know the difference. If you can't tell the difference, then you still have a long way to go. But you should be able to. You should expect that. You should see that. That should be your experience. And the Bible assumes that to be the case. There is a difference between religious types of families and believing families who are truly enjoying the peace of God and the bond of unity. There should be harmony. Now, I'm not saying that it should be perfect. I'm saying this should be expected. Our lives should be marked by thankful worship. There should be joy. And there should be a willingness to serve the Lord, His people, and His purposes together. It should be the hallmark of your family and the church. Could you imagine a church that exists only for itself? Have wonderful programs, fun activities. We give into the offering basket and everything is spent for new programs for ourselves. Could you imagine? I can't imagine that. That would be an unbiblical church, unbiblical assembly of believers. Jesus told us to go make disciples of all the nations. That requires effort beyond ourselves. That requires the fact that we need to get our act together, our family to get act together, and our churches act together. If we exist for ourselves and that's all we do, we're no better than the unbelievers. That's all that they live for, themselves and their family. And it could be moral. No. We have to go beyond that. And so when we see the shalom of Christ uniting us together, there is this unique, supernatural, corporate strength that we have not experienced before. All of a sudden, we're well-wired and prepared to serve. And we overflow in thankfulness. And here is a command. Be thankful. The Greek verb, literally, it's in the plural form. It says, y'all become thankful. That's the sense. To be thankful means, of course, full of thanks. Joyful means full of joy. Faithful means full of faith. And it's the easy way to understand it. Here it is. Notice the Word of God doesn't say only when you feel thankful. It says become thankful. giving thanks in every situation and circumstance, because that's the amazing work of God's grace in your salvation. When you are thankful to God, that means you are focused on what you know and what your heart knows to be as important. That's why you focus on that. And once you focus on that, you're naturally thankful. If you focus on the infinite cost of God's salvation, of Him giving us His Son to bear all your sins on the cross so that you would be completely forgiven, completely, without any blemish, and that you'd be clothed with His perfect righteousness, which He won for you through His glorious resurrection, you focus on that, and everything else is valueless and meaningless. You overwhelm. You flow with thankfulness. It is because thanksgiving almost always is paired with a person's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a believer is thankful, he's always thankful to the Lord Jesus or to God. It's always directed toward the divine person, the sovereign recipient of one's thankfulness. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You think God is just hungry and begging for you to say, "Oh, thank you, God"? No. Part of the definition of being God is that He is self-sufficient. He needs or lacks nothing. When He says, "Become thankful," is that He wants you to enjoy the blessings of the joy of responding to the One who indeed deserves all of our gratitude. You become a very joyful person, a generous person. Because it's really thanksgiving. It's an expression of your heart. And you become an understanding individual of God's work. And believers allow shalom of Christ to rule in their hearts. Wonderful unity results when they come together. Overflowing thankfulness results when they come together. The times of worship, prayer, and fellowship, the expression of their faith, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time of edification and strengthening. Believers' activity, it's girded and guided by the inner shalom ruling in the heart that causes his life to overflow to abundant blessings. It's His bounty. It's going to overflow. Now ask yourself, are you an overflowing believer, or are you just running on fumes? Whose fault is it? Is it that you haven't been taught well, and you don't know that this is God's will for you? Or is it that you were taught well, but you were stubborn and refused to submit to this and understand the joys of it, and that you're still thinking like you're an orphan rather than a wonderful adoptee into the family of God? As we haven't exercised your spiritual muscles of godly, Christ-like virtues, that you have no strength to do anything. But we need to check those things, because the Scripture assumes that you're a believer and you're growing in Christ and you're part of a body of believers. You will experience these things, because Christ in you will well up your heart with His shalom. That shalom will guide and rule your thoughts and decisions and attitudes and allow your heart to overflow with thankfulness. You will overflow eventually if you haven't already. And if you're overflowing, keep meeting up with other people who lack it. You will be an infectious person. The people who lack the shalom of Christ need your presence. You need to be there. That's what Christ did. He was overflowing. And boy, was He surrounded by needy people. And He filled every one of them. Well, not only is the importance of shalom's rule in the holy Christian conduct, it's important to understand of what we have in bountiful possession in Christ. Secondly, scriptural infusion in the holy Christian conduct. A scriptural infusion. Now, what do I mean by scriptural infusion? You'd be surprised how much of the Scriptures you have learned as a young believer from various different sources. You'd be surprised. And one of the surprising things here is here, through Christian singing, our corporate gathering of times of worship, corporate singing. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Now, have you noticed the peace of Christ? Shalom to Christu. Now, here is the word of Christ. logos to Christu. So the peace of Christ and the word of Christ, they match. Peace of Christ necessarily brings out the praise of Christ. And that's what we mean when we think of the word of Christ, this word about Jesus Christ. Word about Jesus Christ. What does the Holy Scriptures teach us about the Mashiach, the Anointed One? One of the things that we need to do as a Gentile church is we need to appreciate the Jewishness and bring back the Jewishness of the New Testament. We think the Old Testament is Jewish, but New Testament is too. The first Christians were all Jews. It's in a Jewish context. I'm not saying the unbelieving Judaism aspect of Jewishness. I'm talking about the Jewishness of the historical and the cultural expressions of the Messianic community. They're all Messianic. The Word of Christ. Right? Memrah would be the Aramaic term for that. Memrah Mashiach. The Word of Christ. That's a scriptural teaching on the person and the work of the Messiah. In other words, we would say in systematic theology, this is Christology. Let the doctrines of Christ richly dwell within you. Now the verb here is present tense imperative. Imperative means it's a command. And the verb here is en oikeo, compound verb. Oikos, we know that noun to be the house. Oikeo is the verb to dwell in a house. En oikeo is inside a house. And en oikeo, whenever you add a Greek preposition in front of a verb, it intensifies the verb and gives a special meaning. So it means dwell in the house or make yourself at home in the house. Permanent dwelling. Permanent dwelling. Feel it at home. Feel at ease. This is your castle. You're at home. That's the idea. Let the word about Christ, let all that you know of Christ dwell in your heart. Let that knowledge be a permanent resident in your heart and your mind, and in the church. That's what this command is saying. And not just a little skimpy, but richly. Richly. What does this mean? It means that at every teaching, at every Bible study, every prayer meeting, even every fellowship and conversation, Christ must be sprinkled there everywhere. Hey, look, if you're getting together and you're inviting friends and you're having barbecue and Christ is not mentioned after 1 hour of conversation, there's something wrong with that conversation if you say you're a Christian. If you're talking about cars and houses and jobs and friends and family and vacation, and an hour passes and you don't give thanks to Christ, you don't give thanks to God, you don't talk about the Lord Jesus, there's something wrong with this conversation. And we need to tell ourselves that. It's basically secular. It's worldly. Not to say we can't talk about any of these things. We need to say, praise God for this new job. Praise God for this new dwelling. Praise the Lord for this delicious food. There needs to be thankfulness and praise and then speaking to one another that is saturated by the word of Christ. So permanently and continually, is the word of Christ living in your heart? The adverb richly tells us, it should be wealthily. It's literally what it means, wealthily. Plusios here. It is rich in dwelling, knowledge of the Son of God, through the Word of God, taking up residence in the believer, joyfully, eagerly, and fully. He not only receives it, he's ready to dispense it. Too many believers have poor knowledge of God's Word. They come to church, usually once a week on a Sunday, and learn very little. Sadly, there's very little Bible teaching going on, so they learn even less. They come with their wanting the ears tickled and wanting an entertainment rather than instruction. They don't come prepared to receive a whole lot of biblical instruction. They come to say, okay, I wonder if this is going to be boring or not. Because it's going to be a waste of my time, but I'm religious, so I have to do my religious duty. I was raised up in the church, so I got to go to church. It's sad. But too many churches revolve around that. That's not the word of God. It says richly dwelling, abundantly dwelling. So every mark of a healthy church should be the rich abundance of the word of Christ, the word of God, and teaching about our Messiah. And messianic truth Christology must overflow. Whenever you come together in corporate worship and fellowship, the rich presence of the Word of Christ should be felt by every member. People should be saying, man, do you remember that teaching from last week? What are you doing about that? That was challenging. That was a blessing. And I read the scriptures, and I learned this. It should be a constant conversation. When believers read, memorize, meditate, and apply the Word, they allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell within them. And sadly, many churches are filled with entertaining dramas, musical performances, cinematic showings, and the like, rather than be filled with the Word of Christ. Many congregations have departed from expository preaching. Over an hour of hearing a lecture from an ancient text? You know, unbelievers think this is outrageous. Every week? Yes. Year after year? Actually, people gathering together for that? Yes. Wait till you find out what unbelievers think about what we do. We're all crazy. Yeah, you pay about $12 to see an exciting, adventuresome, or interesting movie. But gathered together around scripture reading, studying the Bible, hearing expository preaching. Yeah. But today, sadly, many professing church-going Christians with a little c want to be entertained than edified. Instead of having the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, they are paupers. They are poor in spirit, not in the good sense, but terrible sense, because they are devoid of God's Word. The false teachers emphasize tradition, man-made rules, and rituals, and worldly philosophies. Sadly, if you walk into typical preaching on Sunday, it's filled with these things. More psychology than theology. But true believers allow the Word of Christ to dwell in them richly. Now look at the next phrase, with all wisdom. Not only believers are to receive the Word and to live out the Word and to experience the richness of the Word, but also to exercise all wisdom in sharing the Word. You need wisdom in sharing the Word, by the way. You can't just haphazardly quote passages out of context and say, yeah, isn't that great? It means that? No, it doesn't mean that. How dare you misquote God's Word so haphazardly? You didn't even study it, did you? Did you read it in the context? And if you make a mistake, you should own up to it and say, oh yeah, that was an error. But how many of you know bits and pieces of the Bible, and you quote it and you spit it out, but it's just not connected? It's not a corporate whole. And those kinds of people are easy pickings for the cults and false teachers. So the richness of the Word and sharing requires all wisdom. Everything that you have and God taught you to live out the Word, to let it be real, not just intellectual and cognitive, but experiential and affective. And sharing the Word. Believer's bounty is constantly increasing and overflowing because believers are joyfully and wisely sharing the Word of God. It takes wisdom. Even if you speak the truth, it's no good if you pummel them to subjection. There's an Indian proverb that I shared with you before. It says that it's no use giving somebody a rose or a flower to smell after you cut off his nose. You have the truth. It's double-edged. It's sharp. You better know how to wisely use it instead of just poking everybody with it and being caustic about it. That's not the wisdom of Christ. That's folly. With all wisdom. Now notice the two modifying participles here. Teaching and admonishing. These two participles, Greek participles, are rich with meaning. They have far more meaning than English participles. But notice first, didaskantes here, teaching. Again, plural. Y'all. We all need to be involved in some teaching. Even those of you who think, well, I don't know much. Believe me, you're going to find somebody who knows less. You can teach. And you can always admonish. Let me give you the definition of these two. Didaskantes means systematic teaching of instructing of the Word of Christ. Formal instructions could be biblical truth, cognitive, it can be, all those things. Admonishing, however, is a little bit more. It relates to more counsel, or transforming one's thinking. It's causing the person to think. In order for them to think, they have to question. They have to ask questions, either within or instructed by you. What do you think that means? You can't just say, da-da-da-da-da, and then go on. Now that you've learned this, how does this apply to you? How can this be real in your life? This is what it says. This is what it means. Not what are you going to do about it. You would never say, this is what it says. What does it mean to you? That would be a horrible misservice, right? Who cares what it means to you or me? This is what it means. What does it mean? What does God intend to convey? That's what we need to find out. And then once we know, what do we do about it? So there's an admonishing aspect. Put into the mind, transform the thinking so that the right speech and conduct and attitudes would come out. That's the idea. Teaching and admonishing. Notice the reciprocal pronoun, one another. There's an obligatory instruction here. It's one another. When you come together, be prepared to learn. Also, with all wisdom, be prepared to speak and talk. Because God, if God has taught you something, you have something to share. It's a wonderful opportunity. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Because now, notice what it says. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you're a Greek student, you would see right away, wow, there's all plural nouns here. But they're all in the dative case. Dative. Psalmois, cum nois, quo dies. All in the dative case. And if you know, if it's in the dative, then when Paul says with, and in the context you read it, it goes, huh, teaching and admonishing with. What is the instrument through which we instruct and admonish? Here is the instrumental usage, instrumental case. And you know that as Greek students to be dative usage. Here's the instrumental. What's the instrument? Instruments are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This means we are to teach and admonish one another, through the instrumentation of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The three categories of songs, beginning with psalms, indicate that first century churches' singing were filled with deep messianic truth. Here's a sample. Why don't we go to psalms, since this is all in psalms, right? It's just a sample. There's going to be dozens of these, but here's just a few. And think of how we can even sing these. Think of them. Psalm 2. I'm just going to read just a couple of verses out of each psalm, because for the length and for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a taste, like a Costco sample. Not the whole thing. All right? Little tiny little ice cream scoop so you can get a flavor. Here it is. Verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decrees of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is very messianic. The whole psalm, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And look at that. When you put that into a song, wait a minute, I already know one. Ask of me, and I will give you nations. Somebody has already written on this. Whoa, that's cool. All right, let's go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. By the way, these samples are all the ones that I'm giving you are quoted also in the New Testament. Surprise, surprise. And it says that when Saul and Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten and thrown in jail, they were singing. I wonder which one of these that they were singing about. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Huh, we know that right away, that's messianic. As Jesus would die, he would be buried, but he would not undergo decay. He would be risen before the decay sets in, right? Absolutely. That's very messianic. That's quoted a lot in the New Testament. Here's another one. Well, the entire Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, so I'm just going to skip that one. My God, why have you forsaken me? It pierced my hands and my feet, etc. Now let's go to Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7. I just want to read those two verses. That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God... This is crazy language. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Who is talking here? David is saying, therefore, God, Elohim, your God, Elohecha, has anointed you. There's that messianic term. Anointed you. Meshechacha. He has put oil on you and set you apart for an amazing purpose, either as a king or prophet or priest. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Do you know how many rabbis scratch their heads saying, what does this mean? Oy vey, what does this mean? How is it you and I as Gentiles know what this means? It's the amazing blessing of the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? His illumination. Take a look at Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Yeah. Messiah being man and God. Boy, that blows away the Jewish rabbinic theology, doesn't it? But yet, some of them had a little dabble in it. Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captives your captive. You have received gifts among men, and even among the rebellious also, that Yahweh, God, Yahweh Elohim, may dwell there. Apostle Paul quotes that and applies it in Ephesians 4. Psalm 110. Two more, and then we're done. There's dozens of these, so we can't go all day. Psalm 110. Here's another entire messianic psalm. This is one of those very frequently quoted psalms. Oh, okay. Here's the Psalm of David, Dawid, Yahweh, here's a big one. This will blow rabbinic mind away. Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord, set up my right hand of Yahweh, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I mean, that's kind of the imagery of Psalm 2, too. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Well, this is a clearly messianic psalm. Even the Jews recognize this. All these psalms the Jewish recognize as messianic. But they refuse to acknowledge Yeshua as their Mashiach. Only a minority, small percentage of Jews, even today, recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. One more. Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. This is perhaps the most quoted psalm. It appears in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter. So here it is. A stone, verse 22, Psalm 118, a stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Wonderfully messianic. Jesus was rejected by the builders, the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem. And yet God has made that rejected stone the chief cornerstone. In the architectural system of the ancient times, the size of the cornerstone, this major foundation stone, determined the size of the building and the stability and the structure of the entire edifice. It's the most important. Beautiful imagery, the architectural metaphor in a prophetic way. Never mind Psalm 69, Psalm 102, and a host of other psalms which contain messianic prophecies. Psalm 118:26, Psalm 46 to 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 8, etc., etc., etc. We can go on. But that's enough. You know, we still sing them today. And we should put these psalms into music. If you're musically gifted and talented, do this. It's part of your worship and quiet times. And share it with the church. And then we have hymns and spiritual songs. These other songs, which the church sang when they came together for worship, were not direct quotations of the Old Testament Psalms, but they were scriptural truths that had strong messianic identity and work, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Notice how the early church recognized the first century revelation. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So where did these kinds of songs come from? Hymns and spiritual songs. Where did they come from? They did not come from some, you know, songwriter who wanted to hit the pop 10 Christian pop chart, that's for sure. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction." Look at the last phrase, "as also they do the rest of scriptures." Peter is saying, Paul wrote to you, and that content of what he wrote to you is being distorted by the people who are untaught and unstable, and they, as they do, distort the rest of Scripture. What Paul wrote to you is Scripture, and they distort the rest of Scripture. Here is the New Testament author Peter corroborating with another New Testament first century author, Paul, saying that Paul's writings are Scripture. Another clear example is Paul's recognition of the Gospel of Luke. 1 Timothy 5. Go there. Verse 18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Now in the NASB, whenever there's an Old Testament quotation, it's in all caps. And so you have it here in the NASB. For the scripture says, quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's from Deuteronomy 25:4. And there's that simple chi, the conjunction, that links two quotation passages together. The second quotation is from the New Testament. The laborer is worthy of his wages. From Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said it. Indicating both are scripture. Notice how Paul says it. Paul's writing to Timothy, first century, and he's talking about another first century writer, Luke, a Gentile, who wrote Luke chapter 10. He quotes one from a Torah Moshe, from Deuteronomy 25, and it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing," and then, "and the laborer is worthy of his wages." One from Torah Moshe, one from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, whom Luke recorded. And here it is. Paul says, Deuteronomy is scripture, and Luke is scripture. First century attestation. So the hymns and spiritual songs were deep Christological theology that came from the Bible. There were melodies which were first put into a memorable format. When you have beautiful lyrics with beautifully catchy melodies, they're just memorable, unforgettable. That's why you may not remember the Sunday sermon, but Monday morning when you're taking a shower, you're singing that in. They're singing. Notice the similar ideas and concepts in Ephesians 5:19. I'll just read that for you. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Your heart is singing. Majority of the Christians in the first century were illiterate people, with women and children accepted into the services. They didn't know how to read or write. But these people were in an oral culture where they didn't have radios or TVs or internet. So if they wanted to hear anything interesting, they came to hear somebody give a speech. They were in an auditory culture, oral culture. They could stand for hours and listen to a lecture and focus and go home memorizing significant parts of it. And you think, possible. No, it isn't. One of my professors from seminary said he visited Greece, and as he's going across a road ferry, the man asked him, "Why are you here?" He says, "I'm here to study." "Study our ancient language?" "Yes." "Oh, that's wonderful." And so professor asked, do you know of the writer Homer? He says, oh, yes, I do. I've been told of his stories since my youth. So, do you remember any of them? Well, I can recite them for you. And he was reciting significant parts of Homer's Iliad. He was an illiterate man, but he memorized it. And so this is, I've seen a three-year-old Jewish boy at an ultra-Orthodox Jewish synagogue on a Shabbat memorizing the first chapter of Genesis. I was blown away, that little kid. So they are an oral culture. And when these truths were woven into music, they were memory magnets sticking to human brains. A second century church leader, Tertullian, wrote that each believer was invited to sing to God in the presence of others from his own heart as part of the worship service. Sing to God? You memorize, like, the psalm, and you would say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was terrible singing. You probably won't ever remember that. But could some of these people who could sing, who could hear and memorize scripture as being read, could they do that? Absolutely. This is one of the most amazing things about how early Christians, even when they were illiterate, knew scripture and allowed the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. It's an amazing testament to the power of biblical lyrics woven into music. This is what our praise team is basically doing. They're inviting us to sing songs of rich biblical truths from our hearts. You sing in your heart first before it comes out of your mouth. And that's why early church could teach and admonish one another from rich Christological songs taught both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, as well as epistles written by the apostle. Because they recognize God's Holy Spirit's inspiration in that. The early church was filled with Christological music. That was just unforgettable. Songs are the most beautiful form of verbal expressions which are readily memorized. That's why I'm not too keen on rap. And you shouldn't be too keen on it either. Because there's one component that's missing. What is that? Melody. If only the rappers would train their vocal cords and learn to sing beautifully, we got something here. We got lyrics that rhyme, beautiful lyrics, woven into beautiful melody, very easy to memorize. I think you can reach a whole young generation with that. Now, let me ask another question. Why do you think the songs that we sing in most churches, and we have to really, really repent and review our songs several years back, because the lyrics we were singing is just egregious. So this is many, many years back, and we've made amazing improvements, and we're singing deep, richly theological songs. But why do you think that many songs, many churches sing like 7-Eleven songs? You know what they are, right? Seven words you sing 11 times, over and over again. 7-Eleven songs, you know? It's like the Hindu mantra, over and over again. And you just get into an emotional trance. Jesus, I love you. You're all I need. That's the song. Jesus, I love you. You're all I need. Over and over and over again. While the lighting is dim, the music is put up, and quality is pretty good, but the substance is egregious. Why is that? And why is the scripture say in the early church when people were illiterate? Like nobody at our churches are illiterate. There, they were illiterate and says, teach and admonish one another. And here, in our church, when everybody is literate, don't do any of these things. So praise teams, I thank the Lord for our praise team. They don't do this stuff. But many churches, I've seen many churches, the large mega churches, I go there, and it's all a light show and sappy, emotional 7-Eleven songs. A lot of them are emotional expressions. And who wrote them? Well, they're written by people who have very little knowledge of the Word of God. And they're praise leaders in their church. It's sad, but it's true. The very reason why we have so many popular unbiblical songs is because we have so little indwelling word of Christ from the pulpit and from Sunday school. They're just really not learning Scripture. And people have no discernment. So they don't mind singing sappy, emotional 7-Eleven songs. I'm always delighted when we have Scripture, clear biblical passages put in the music and sung by the congregation. That's a healthy sign. I thank the Lord for gifted musicians of our church who do this all the time to encourage us to think and sing biblically. We have songs which are theologically sound and rich in content, as beautifully, also beautifully written and lyrically rich and arranged musically in a wonderful way. Those are A-plus songs. A-plus. And several years back, we had a grading system. And we said, we only want to encourage our congregation singing to sing A-plus songs. If they want to sing the other ones, we grade them as like B, B minus, C, and anything below C, we don't even carry. We don't think that they're right for Christian singing. So we say, you can sing this on your own, in our personal devotions, at home. But for congregational singing, we want it to be deeply theological, biblically rooted, and so that when we learn them, guess what? We've already learned some significant theological truth. And that's good stuff. By the way, not everything that's old is good. There's a lot of bad theology in old hymns. We need to avoid them. Not everything that's new is bad. There's some wonderful things coming out from young people that are deeply scriptural and they're actually putting biblical phrases into music. And that's going to teach you a lot. And I think the church needs to come back to deeper Christology, biblical messianic theology. So, this is good news, the work of the Spirit in the church. Let's make sure that we do this. Now, Paul says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankful believers are those who remember and recall God's gracious work and who praise the Lord and submit their lives to His will. Whenever we come together, we see people who are still emotionally down. On every Sunday, you'll have people who are emotionally down as they enter in through the doors. Their perspective may still be earthly, and who are still preoccupied with many things that's wrong in this world. And there are a million things that's wrong in this world. But when we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, we bear a powerful witness to those who are not thankful or grateful. So, sing with all your heart when there's corporate singing. And the person who's next to you is barely moving his mouth and lip-syncing because he's thinking about all the things that he's got to do and all activities and worldly things. Teach him and admonish him about what's important. And you do that just by your presence and your singing with all your heart with thankfulness. So don't lose the opportunity for that time to corporately admonish one another. There's something beautiful and powerful about corporate singing when we speak and sing corporate biblical truth. So theologically rich, scripture-saturated songs and music will infuse knowledge. Infuse scriptural knowledge into our minds and hearts. So our singing must not be a show of carnal talent. We thank the Lord for incredible musicians who have wonderful talent and skills, but they must not come up to show off their talent. And I praise God that they don't. And that's not what corporate singing is. That's not what our time of worship really is. But it's a demonstration of God's gracious work in our hearts already. You're joyful and thankful and energetic because you know what God did through Christ. So whenever we gather together for corporate gatherings of fellowship and worship, there must be scriptural infusion in our midst. That's what this passage teaches us. We're so rich. You bring your richness to every gathering. And you have so much to share if you're overflowing. So share. You don't have to have a great voice. You just need to have a heart filled with thankfulness. And you have a lot to share. You can encourage and admonish and let the word of Christ dwell in each one of us richly. And you can be infectious and you will infuse our minds with the word of Christ. Scriptural infusion. Every time we gather, expect that and look for it so that you can experience that as well. Shalom's rule, a scriptural infusion, and then finally, sustained gratitude. Sustained gratitude. Someone said that successful Christian life involves three books. God's book, the Bible, the hymn book, which is under your seat, and the pocket book. That basically sums up chapter 17. Whatever you do in word or deed. Your word and your work. Most of you have gainful employment. You earn a significant income. Are you thankful to God? Are you thankful to Him? Is your faith reflected in the way that you manage God's finances? Is it all God's and you are just a manager and steward? Or is it all yours and you're donating to some of God's causes? You answer. What's your attitude? Are you thankful or did you earn it all yourself? It's yours. It all depends. Our worship will reflect that. Our heart of generosity will reflect that. Our giving will reflect that. Whatever you do, in word or deed. That's very comprehensive. That repeats, Paul repeats this comprehensive aspect later on in chapter 3, verse 23, too. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. There you have it. And so, what we do as believers in the Lord Jesus should permeate every part of our lives. Our word, what we say and how we speak. Our work, what we do, and not just worship. Don't compartmentalize. This is not just a Sunday activity. This is a time when we gather together to worship God. But worship should permeate through everything else in your life. What does Paul say? Do all in the name of what? Name of the Lord Jesus. Who's Lord? Kurios. He is Lord, means God. He is supreme authority. And His name happens to be Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord Jesus. The same words in word or deed Apostle Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. Two words in Romans 15:18. He says, resulting in obedience to the Gentiles by word and deed. The thought in Paul's mind is resulting in obedience in Gentiles by word and deed. Do everything in your word and deed. All of that has to do with your speech and conduct that expresses your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a living, walking, talking, visiting ambassador. You represent Jesus. You're a big sign card, an advertisement board. You are a movie preview. Whatever imagery and illustration you can think of, that's what you are, pointing to Jesus. In ancient times, for a town crier to shout, hear ye, the words of our king, his majesty, Caesar Augustus. That's how he would begin. It meant a whole lot. Everybody need to stop everything they're doing and pay attention and listen. And for you and I to represent the Lord Jesus is to reveal his character to the world. We actually do this each time we speak and act. Whether we like it or not, people are watching and taking mental notes. Believers' confession should fit the name of the Lord Jesus. The name means character, not a tag, not a label. It points to the summation of your inner character. It's who you are. That's what people used to just, in the olden times, just shake hands because their word was good enough. They didn't have to get lawyers and teams and contracts and pages. They just saying, good. And they both knew that they were trustworthy people in the business community and they never reneged on their promise. It used to be like that. But why can't it be like that with every one of our transactions as believers? It should be. It should be. So, are we doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Let's look at history and how many people did egregious things, terrible, unbiblical things in the name of Jesus Christ. What about the butchering of the Jews and Muslims during the Crusades by the European Catholic Christians, so-called? Is that befitting the name of Jesus, the character of Jesus? They're doing what Jesus told them to do? go and preach the gospel. If they don't believe, butcher them. Is that what he taught? No. That doesn't fit Jesus' character at all. That's not Christian. Does the Spanish Inquisition mark the character of Jesus? No. Does the Lutheran Christian support of Hitler mark the character of Jesus? No, no, and no. Yet all these people claim to be Christians. Matthew 7:22, Jesus will say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do X, Y, Z in your name? Jesus will say, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. Now I'm afraid that they use Jesus' name and they will pay dearly, eternally, because the judge of all judges, the Prince of Shalom, will judge them. Make sure you do not misrepresent the name, the Lord Jesus. You may be the only Christ, the only Bible that anyone will ever know or read. We are his representatives on earth. Much harm and damage has been done in the name of the Lord Jesus by false teachers and false believers. False religion is the number one way that Satan has confused the world of who Jesus really is. But genuine believers, there must be a remarkable difference. Paul says that we ought to give thanks to God the Father. That's the third time Paul mentioned thankfulness here. Sustained gratitude honors God the Father. There is no way that you could do malice and still thank God the Father unless you are warped. There's no way. There's no way you can know the will of the Lord in the name of Jesus and still continue to practice malice. Sustained gratitude honors the Lord. It comes from a person who is overflowing. Through him, notice, Jesus is the reason why all these wonderful things are possible. It is through his finished work on the cross that we are endowed with such beautiful graces and garments of holiness and virtues that we can even practice them. It's his virtuous character, imitated by his disciples, which grant believers bounty and overflow. So no believer should ever take credit, because it's through him that this is all possible. A believer's life and the life of the believing church is full of fullness, overflowing with peace and shalom and grace and abundant richness and joy and truth and the word. And every believer and every believing family and every biblical church, the peace of Christ, the shalom of Christ should rule. The word of Christ should dwell richly, and the thanksgiving unto God should overflow. That is a little glimpse of what we have in Christ. These are the marks of genuine believers, Christian families, and biblical churches. Let's make sure that this is what we expect. This happens all the time. You and I are now called to action. What a privilege to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful admonishment that we receive through the Word of God this morning. Lord, we want the shalom of Christ to rule in our hearts. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And we want to overflow in thankfulness and represent Jesus well to both unbelievers and the world. Lord, would you do these things for your righteousness' sake, for your name's sake, for yours and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.